The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Well, good morning. Welcome to All Saints. Good to see each and every one of you here this morning. Thank you for those who are joining us online as well. Will you please pray with me now? Father, as we come to your word, we do pray that you would give us your spirit. You might illuminate your word to us, that you might, even as Shane just read for us, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. You might take your word in the very deep bottom of our hearts, the marrow of our bones, we might be changed. Lord, you are our rock. You are our redeemer. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We are coming this morning towards the end of our summer sermon series on 2 Kings and the story of Elisha. Next Sunday, we'll conclude that sermon series, and the Sunday after that, we'll begin a new summer sermon series to take us through the rest of the summer. Tim, our senior pastor, will be returning next Sunday as well. But at this moment here, as we come towards the end of our 2 Kings Elisha story about spiritual renewal, I want to remind ourselves what we've been saying about Elisha and what he's been doing. But Elisha is like a spiritual motif in the scriptures, a song that reminds us of people who also have come in the history of the scriptures, in the history of time, and have brought us God's redemption and spiritual renewal. The song of his life sounds like the song of Joshua. It sounds like the song of Jesus. It sounds like the song of the church. We've seen Elisha's spiritual reconquest, as it were, of the land of Israel, healing Jericho's poisoned well, causing the poor widow's oil to never run out, giving a child to a barren woman, and then raising that same child from the dead after he had died. He heals Naaman, the powerful warrior for the Syrian army, from leprosy. And then here in chapter 6, some dude is cutting down a tree and his axe head goes flying off into the water and Elisha makes it float. And this story lands like a record scratch. What is happening? This is so bizarre. What is the significance of this story? It seems ridiculous. Oops, I dropped my tool. God, can you use your miraculous powers to get it for me? I mean, why is God using a miracle here to make an axe head float? And that's really the question for us this morning out of 2 Kings chapter 6. Well, two questions, really. One, what is the point of this story? And two, what does it mean for us? So in answering that first question, what is the point of this story? Why is it here in 2 Kings? I know that it feels somewhat disconnected from everything else that has happened in 2 Kings and all the other stories of Elisha, but really it isn't. You know, the themes here of spiritual renewal, they're all interwoven not only with the previous stories, but also with this story. The sons of the prophets here, which is the group aligned with Elisha, do you notice they're growing so much that they run out of space and they need a new home? So they got a new place to live. The spiritual renewal and reconquest that Elisha has started is taking root, in other words. It's growing. The people aligned with Elisha, the ones who are following God, they're growing in the land of Israel. They're expanding. And notice, what is our location here? For the third time, by the time we get to chapter 6 here, the third time in the story of Elisha, where are we at? The Jordan River. And Elisha saves a woman in chapter 4 from debt slavery, from economic slavery, by providing oil that doesn't run out. And the son of this prophet here, he's in a similar economic bind, as it were. The axe, you'll notice in verse 5 here, is borrowed. It doesn't belong to him. At this point in history, an axe head was a rare commodity. Right? It's sort of like if I borrowed my friend's F-250 to move some stuff around and he didn't have insurance on it and I totaled it. Well, now I'm out about $100,000 and I need to make restitution with him. That's what's going on. That's what Elisha saves this man from, this economic situation. And then, of course, as we know, Naaman in the previous chapter goes down into the water of the Jordan with leprosy, and rises restored like new. And this axe head goes down into the waters, restored like new. In fact, the same words here in verse 7, "take it up," that Elisha says regarding the axe head, those are the exact same Hebrew words that he uses in chapter 4 for the dead boy when he's resurrected. Take him up. So all these things are not out of place together. They're actually interwoven. We have the waters of the Jordan River restoring things. We have hope for a better future when things look bleak. We have new life when what we are experiencing is death. It's pictures, spiritual renewal. The story's in line with all of that are showing us that spiritual renewal doesn't stay spiritual, doesn't stay in the spiritual world, but always by the Spirit, it moves from there into the whole of life, into every aspect of life. Notice all those things I just listed, they are in different realms. The realm of economics, the realm of politics. Naaman was the political chief, we don't have these in the United States of America, so I'm blanking. What is this? Prime minister, that's what he was, the prime minister of Syria, right? It goes into the realm of politics. It goes into the social order, the family life, into public life. The spiritual renewal is going to the heart and health of individuals, but also cities and societies. In other words, spiritual renewal can never stay an individual, personal, private thing. True renewal by God's Spirit must spill out to all the areas of our life, to our whole life. So what is the particular part of life that God is drawing our focus to here with the axe head? Well, I think here, this story is here because it's a small concern. It's not a child being raised from the dead, just a piece of metal. No one dies in the story. It's not the powerful Naaman who needs assistance. Instead, it's, well, we don't know who it is. We don't get this guy's name. He's just one of the sons of the prophet, and that's the point. He's nameless. He's small. He's not significant. It's not starvation that's being avoided in chapter 6 here. It's just some potential debt, maybe a slowdown of a building project. It's not an entire city that's being made well. It's just a dude getting his tool back. It's a small concern. And God does this, I believe, here to show us that in his kingdom, when God is bringing spiritual renewal, he brings it to everything, to every area, even small concerns. And for most of us, I think we find that embarrassing, if we're frank. We believe, of course, that God is concerned about all these things. Up here, we know God is. We believe, we say that God is all-powerful, all-present, he's eternal. Of course, he cares about everything, even the small things. But do we live what we believe up here out in our lives, day by day? I think that feels excessive to engage with God on small things. We know he cares about big things, world events, what's going on in Ukraine and what's going on in Israel. We know big changes in our family when a family is sick, a member of our family is sick, or choices that are going to alter our lives, like where do I go to college or what job should I take or who should I marry or severe sin patterns. Those things make sense. God's concerned about those, but tools? I don't know. Getting a parking spot? How many of you prayed that there would be a parking spot real close to the front when you drove up this morning? Oh, one. Thank you, Susan. Thank you. That's good. A new home, a remodel of our kitchen. How often have we prayed about a conversation with my child or with my boss or about the weather? I think most of us feel that's kind of cringy and awkward. Am I supposed to pray about these small concerns? It feels a little, you know, Ned Flanders-ish. But I think this reveals something about us. When we come to God most often, to get things from him. To get things from him. I come to God to get salvation. I come to God to feel better about myself. I come to God to get spiritual or maybe really moral direction and moral clarity. But we think in the day-to-day stuff, here and there, what I do, we think he's not really involved in all of that. Really, he's here, you know, in the heart, spiritually. He has a spiritual interest in the things that are happening in my life. But not really in the actual things, the physical things. You see, we have created this divide between the spiritual and the actual and the physical. This story, and the whole Bible really reminds us that that division, it's not really true. That's a result of the Enlightenment philosophy in our modern mind and our modern philosophy, which separates these two things and turns the spiritual things into private, personal things that are disconnected from the physical realities in our day-to-day life. The reality is that this world was created by God, and everything belongs to him, the large things and the small things. And God does not want to be used by us but rather to be in relationship with us. And that is the point of the story, that the small concerns, they too belong also to God. Then what does that mean for us? If that's what the story is about, then what does it mean for us in 2024 here in Austin, Texas, in our enlightenment mindset, in our modern mindset? Well, I believe it's an invitation to us this morning from God to bring our small concerns to Him. And why do we not do this normally? I think there are several reasons. One is because I think we believe God's a little too busy. This is a small deal. I don't want to bother God with this. Or we say, well, what if I ask? And then God says no. I'd rather not get that answer. What if I don't do it right? What if I don't pray correctly? What if I don't have the right words? What if I don't have the right amount of faith? What if God won't hear me? I don't think I can do it. Or perhaps we just bought into the original lie from Genesis chapter 3 from the garden, from the serpent to Eve, that said that God is not generous, that He's withholding, that He doesn't want to give you good things, that God is not for you. So we don't ask. So we don't pray. Unless, of course, we have to. For the big things, when it seems that God is our last resort. Is that you this morning? I mean, do you find yourself in any of these? I know that I do. So let me speak to these in reverse order. You know, Origen, who is a father of the church from the early 200s and writing about this passage in 2 Kings, he makes a lot of the fact that what Elisha does here is he takes a stick and he throws it into the river, and that causes, it seems, this axe head to float. And he says, well, it's obvious what that means. This is the cross of Jesus Christ going into the river and resurrecting this axe head. And, you know, I don't really know the meaning of the stick, but I think Origen might be reaching a little here. That seems a little bit too far to reach. However, the cross is the answer to the original lie from the garden, that God isn't generous with you. In our New Testament passage in Romans chapter 8, that's Paul's argument. In verse 32, he says, God is for us. He did not spare His only Son, His beloved Son, begotten before the world began, begotten for eternity in order to win us back. He did not withhold His greatest treasure, His eternal treasure. He did not withhold that from us. Instead, He gave it in order to secure you to His side. God is for you. Paul continues, if God has already done this, well, how will He not, along with Him, also give us all things that we need? God's posture to you is already generosity. He is for you. Well, then are you worried about what you will say and whether or not what you say will be correct? What does Paul say here in verse 26 of Romans 8? The Spirit helps us in our weakness, in our inability. Perhaps you don't know what to say or how to say it, or even if what you're saying is the right thing to say. Notice in 2 Kings here, verse 5, this man, when the axe head falls into the water, he doesn't ask Elijah for help. He doesn't ask Elijah to work with God for help. What does he do? He just cries out in frustration and anxiety and fear. See, the spiritual renewal that God has brought about through the work of Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, then God the Spirit is with you, residing in you. And that same Spirit, God Himself, intercedes for you. That's what Paul is saying here. Interpreting all these things from you to the rest of the Godhead, even as you stumble and mumble, and even as you simply cry out in anxiety and frustration and fear, even as you're unsure of what your actual desires are, or if your desires match God's will or not. Verse 27 here, you see, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit knows and intercedes according to God's will. In other words, the Spirit knows how to ask what is best and what is good for you. The things that will, verse 29 here, conform us into the image of Christ, the only one who knows perfect relationship with God the Father. And the Spirit knows what will lead us down all the way in verse 30 here at the end of this long chain from foreknowledge all the way down to glorification, the things that will make us radiant and brilliant and beautiful and good and holy, and weighty enough to stand in the presence of the eternal God, which is, if you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, that is the desire of your heart. Finally, are you worried your concern is too insignificant? That God is too busy? Are you worried that He will say no? I think behind both of these things is the same fundamental fear, which is we do not want to be dependent upon God. We don't bring the small things to God because, well, we have those things under our control. And we'd rather he not interfere. And we don't want to be dependent upon God if his answer to our prayer is actually no. We'd rather just do what we want to do. So we avoid it. We don't ask for the small concerns because really we're running from dependent relationship with God. Thomas Merton, who's a Trappist monk, said, "Prayer isn't an expression of who we really and truly are. We are, as humans, living incompleteness. We are a gap. We are an emptiness that needs fulfillment. And most of us, unless we have truly experienced a deep level of incompleteness in our life, most of us run from seeing ourselves in the gap. Most of us run from being seen as incomplete. We don't like being dependent." And notice in our gospel from Matthew 18, neither did the disciples. Notice here in Matthew 18, the disciples are all concerned about what? They want to know who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Well, what do they mean by greatest? They mean who is the competent one? Who is the powerful one? Who is the successful one? Is it James? Is it John? Is it Peter? Is it me, Jesus? Is it me? The assumption behind that request is, I am here because I have earned your love, Jesus. I am here because I've earned God's love. God loves me because I'm powerful, because I'm successful, because I'm competent, because I am self-reliant. I don't need, in other words, I don't need God's grace. God needs me. And Jesus takes that entire assumption and flips it on its head by saying, you know what? You will never even cross the threshold into the kingdom of heaven unless you become the opposite of that, unless you become a child. What is a child? Children are totally dependent. Children are totally powerless, needy. Children are incomplete. They're on their way to growing up. The entrance into God's kingdom, the first step is falling into the gracious arms of God in need, dependent and reliant upon his grace, upon the work of Jesus Christ to forgive us from our sins and to usher us into relationship with him. It is dependent upon God's grace. And the greatest in that kingdom then is the one who is constantly, continually leaning on the Father like a child. Well, what are children like? They will ask you anything, and repeatedly, regardless if they think you're going to say no. I mean, nearly every single day when I bring my kids home from school, they ask me, can we go to TCBY now? And nearly every single time, I say no. We are not going today. Why? Is it because I'm not generous? Is it because I don't want to give them good things? No. But I do want better things for them, like maybe their health, maybe a financial future, maybe making sure they do their homework and that they're not enslaved to their impulses and desires. But they keep asking, why? Because they know I do want to say yes. I do want to give them good things. Sometimes even during the summer at 8 p.m., let's go, TCBY, come on. But maybe this is a more helpful image for you. Our youngest, Addie, she's 9. And often after I've put her to bed and said goodnight, she loves to come back into our bedroom. Sometimes it's to tell us something that she forgot to tell us while I was putting her to sleep. Sometimes it's to use our bathroom, even though she has to walk past another bathroom to get to our bathroom. Sometimes it's just to give us another hug and say goodnight to us one last time. And I used to get frustrated and irritated. And Aaron said to me one night, you know, Josh, isn't it better that she feels the freedom to come into our room? That she has access? That she wants to feel our love and be connected to us? Friends, that is God the Father's heart for you. You have access. Because of Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, you can come in at all hours, in all situations, with all concerns, large and small. God has proven his eternal generosity to you. So ask, so pray. I want to finish this sermon with a story that I kind of hesitate to tell in some sense because I want to be very careful I don't want to unintentionally communicate the wrong thing to you. Many years ago, Aaron and I were unsettled here in Austin, and we've been considering and trying to plant a church in Kansas, and our home that we were living in at the time here in Austin, it was crowded with our growing family and my sister who was living with us at the time, and this church planting idea in Kansas was blown up by God, kind of evaporated, and we realized that we were staying in Austin. And Aaron was frustrated, and I was frustrated. And the whole situation, I think we were also frustrated with God as well. And Aaron said at the end of that, I think it would be easier for us to stay in Austin if we had a bigger house. I said, okay. So we began to look. We saw a house that was listed as coming soon. So we, you know, wrote a letter. I put that I was a pastor on the letter, mailed it, you know. Hey, and later that day, the realtor called us. He listed out the specs of the house. It became apparent pretty quickly that, one, this house was way out of our price range, and it didn't also really match what our family needed. And then right at the end, he said, I saw in your letter, your husband's a pastor. I said, yeah. I said, well, I'm not a Christian, but I've seen crazy things happen with churches and people who pray. And then he hung up. And Aaron and I stood there stunned. Here was this non-Christian who was speaking God's very words to us. It was up in that moment God said to us, hey, my children, have you asked anything about this whole process? Have you asked me at all? I mean, we were embarrassed. It felt selfish to ask God about this. It felt like it was a small concern, even though we were obviously still going about trying to get it. God says to us in that moment, don't you know I also want to give you good things? I've already given you my greatest gift. So Aaron and I, we were humbled. We prayed, we thanked God, we cried. And then Aaron said, that house doesn't really work for us anyway. You know, this other house, my friend Amy's house, would be way better. I love that house. I'm supposed to hang out with Amy later this week. I'm going to call her and find out what the plan is. She calls Amy. And Amy says, oh, I'm in Colorado, and I just bought a house, and I need to sell my house in Austin right away. And by the end of the day, we had a contingent agreement on the house. A week later, our own home had sold, and we were moving into the house that God had so obviously gifted to us. Now, here's where I want to be careful. Because you can hear a story like that and simply go, oh, all you got to do is ask and in faith, and God is just going to dispense material blessings upon you and give you the things that you want. That this bad situation turns in sugarly and saccharine into a wonderful, lovely blessing of God. Everything's going to work out and spiritualize everything. 2 years later, as some of you know, we prayed far more consistently, far more faithfully, that Aaron's mother would be cured from her cancer. And she wasn't. And she died. But both of those experiences taught us something. That in both of them, when God answers yes, and when God answers no, that we can receive in both of those moments the deep dependence and relationship with God and on his grace to entrust ourselves, even in the good and the bad, even in our grief and our pain, even in our frustration and anger towards God. That the good, the easy, the hard, the bad, as Romans 8 verse 28 says here, will be used for good according to his purposes in our life. To how God is conforming us into the image of Christ. To bring us into a deeper relationship with the God of the universe. To find that God's spiritual renewal is deeper and wider and far more transformative than we imagined. Digging even into the deepest concerns and meeting us there. In our thoughts, in our emotions, in our frustrations, in our joys, and in our happiness. So bring your concerns before your Heavenly Father. He loves you. He wants you to share that with him. There's nothing too small for him. Nothing that will not be drawn into the renewal that he has for you. So ask. And as you ask, you will find more of him. Amen. Father, we do ask that you would help us to be drawn more and more into relationship with you. It would find you, even as you have already proven yourself to be generous, good, faithful, loving, and true. We pray that you would give us true, lasting, and deep spiritual renewal. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.